Well, welcome. Good morning. I want to especially welcome you if you're visiting. We have a lot in common. I'm also kind of visiting here, so I know how it is to be in a strange place. But I'm very happy to bring you God's Word. In fact, when we come to this passage in Luke, which we will turn to in a minute, it will seem as though it is a very unwelcoming passage. It might even seem discouraging. You see, if you think of all the metaphors in the Bible that the Bible uses to talk about salvation, I can hardly think of one as disagreeable as the one we have here. For Jesus will talk about salvation as the narrow door. I mean, come on. Jesus, can it be the open door? Can it be the welcoming door? Why does it have to be the narrow door? I mean, isn't that a knock that many people use to Christianity? That it's too narrow? And more than that, pretty soon we'll see that there's a closed door. Jesus will, in that context, say things that seem to be making a judgment about religion. And that even sounds strange to our ears. Can there be right and wrong beliefs? We are in a culture where the mere fact that you make an assertion of a right and wrong belief is frowned upon. More than that, it's actually gotten to the point where some will say that it's morally wrong to make distinctions about true and false belief. What's going on here? Well, as we look at this passage, I think we'll see Jesus is not looking to discourage us. He's not looking to intimidate us. This is not talking about salvation as some exclusive or elite club, but rather he wants to give us a greater confidence in the salvation that he has offered. He wants to give us a better basis for the assurance we have. An assurance that's ultimately tied to his promises. And so, in that, he even needs to shake up some of our wrong assumptions about the kingdom of God. Will you turn with me to see this word now? Beginning in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, all the way to the end of the chapter. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and the door and to knock, and the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great Father, we do come to your word, not to stand over it and to dissect it, but to stand under it and be dissected by it. Produce in our hearts a softness to receive what you have for us this morning. Challenge us, transform us, break us if you have to, so that we might receive these words of life for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. To set the stage of this account, we have to look at the context. Jesus had just been finished giving two parables describing what the kingdom of God will be like. The first he had given was that it would be like a mustard seed that would grow into a mighty tree. And the second, that it would be like leaven working its way all through the dough. Now these are shocking images of what the kingdom of God would be like. Now I know it's become so familiar, those two images have gotten so common that we forget the shock that is supposed to be given at that point. Because when we think of what the kingdom of God will be like, we think it should actually be large and obvious to everybody. But here he has been saying that like this mustard seed, it will seem puny and small. Like leaven, it will work invisibly. But we expect the kingdom of God to be grand, not small and invisible. And so with that reverse in mind, with those shocking words, someone from the crowd comes up to Jesus and he asks that question in verse 23. He says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now the whole while, as I've been saying, that Jesus wasn't making a point about the size of the kingdom. But he was making a point, rather, about how insignificant it would appear. How common it would appear, how weak it would appear to the world. But he turns from describing what it will be like to now explaining who is going to participate in the kingdom of God. Who will be saved? He still doesn't really answer the guy's question about size. But he wants to get into this question about who. Roughly saying, don't be concerned about how big or flashy the kingdom of God will be, but start thinking about your own presence in it. Will you be in or will you be out? And he begins this section with the metaphor of a door. In fact, if you follow through, you can see that he uses the metaphor of a door in three different ways. First, it is a narrow door, and then it is a closed door. And then, although he doesn't use the term, we see what seems to be a door opening in every direction, north, south, east, and west. So let's look at each of those. First, there is the narrow door. In verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door, for many will seek it and not be able. The word strive comes from the athletic arena. We get our word agony from it to give you a sense of what it means to strive for the kingdom. And the big question is, what does striving really mean? What does it look like to strive for the narrow door? I think we can really misread this passage and think that it's calling us to be some sort of hardcore Christian. That if we don't have a sort of elite spirituality, then we will miss the narrow way. I mean, does striving mean that we must be morally pure to get in? Does it mean that only zealous Christians can find their way in to the kingdom? I look around me and I see lots of things that I could do better in my faith. There are constantly days that I just feel overwhelmed with the more that I could do. And then I look at other Christians and I see how they can pray better than me. I see many of them share the gospel more than I do. And then oftentimes they're not struggling with the same sins that I'm struggling with. If I start thinking that the narrow door means the exclusive door, then this passage is going to be extremely bad news. It's going to start beating us up. Because how will you ever know? Think about that. How would you ever know that the kingdom of God was for you? You would constantly doubt, did I do enough? Was I good enough? Was I Christian enough? You start looking at the narrow door as the exclusive door, and you will only be defeated. And if we look into the history of our country, there were two periods of great revivals. And in both of those times of religious revival, we often saw fiery preachers give threatening messages. And oftentimes these preachers of revivals weren't giving messages to non-believers. Many times they were giving messages to Christians, calling them out, trying to expose their sin, pointing out where they lacked zeal. One such revivalist, Charles Finney, actually used to have a bench that was in the front of, I assume it's these chairs right here. He used to call it the anxious bench. And he would get people to bring their friends and visitors down to sit on that anxious bench. And he would get them to be troubled about their faith by scaring them, pointing out where they've lacked in their faith, breaking them down so that they would have doubts about their belief, to the point where they would convert again. I hope that's not been your experience in the church. I hope that your experience isn't that the Word of God comes to you to manipulate you, or to discourage you, or to beat you down. Because that really is not what Jesus is getting at when he talks about the narrow door. See, the point isn't so much that we need to strive to be some sort of special forces Christian. The point of the narrow door is that it's narrow and that we may overlook it. It's narrow so we may not give it a second glance, that it's actually tempting for us to stroll past it and to not pay attention to it. That is the point of the narrow door. When I first got to New Haven, where I work at a church, I was told a lot about Yale, and one of the things that I remember hearing a lot about was its secret societies. And the most famous of them was Skull and Bones. Now, if you were to walk around Yale's campus and look for the building that Skull and Bones meets at, you would not find it. Because you're looking at a campus that has these impressive, glorious old buildings. Some that, you know, rival skyscrapers, Gothic architecture. And the building that Skull and Bones meets in is on High Street, right past this little overpass. It looks like it's in an alley somewhere. It's an old stone building that has no sign on it. And it's easy to walk past. That's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. Not that it's exclusive, but that you'll look at it and you'll discount it. That you'll look at the things that it offers you, and you will say, you know what? I want to place my bets on other things that can give me blessing in this life. And why do I get up on a Sunday morning and gather around in a town hall to pray and to worship with other people? What am I doing here? Really, is this going to give me blessing in life? Because I can tell you, on worldly standards, this looks very meager. I could be investing in my family. I could be investing in my business. I could be investing in gaining popularity and wealth and prestige. All these things seem like the wide door, the way of blessing. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like the narrow door. You will look at it, and it's possible to stroll right past it and not to give it a second thought. But woe if you do, if you miss it. Jesus Christ comes in humility. He comes as the least of these, but he comes with the only hope. If you have your doubts whether your performance really should guarantee your salvation, if you have your doubts on whether or not Jesus is really challenging that, as I've sort of laid out what the narrow door is, then the second image of a door should confirm that we shouldn't look to ourselves as the basis of our assurance. The second time we see the door in this passage, we see it being closed. Now, the door is not closing on those who are seeking the narrow door. It's not as though we took too much time and then Jesus gets up and slams because we haven't been paying attention. But Jesus only closes the door on people who assume that they're already in. Look at the people on whom the door is closing. Look at them. They're doing a lot of the right things. These are not the hypocritical Pharisees. These aren't atheists. These aren't skeptics or people of other religions. They have good theology. Verse 25, it says they know Christ is Lord. And they don't just listen to Jesus from afar. Verse 26 says that they eat with him and they drink with him. They teach Jesus. Presumably they're teaching the right things. I mean, if anybody is an elite Christian, it's these people. Now look, it's worth saying that these are all good things, and they're not a sign of being outside the kingdom. But it should strike us, why is Jesus saying that they're on the wrong side of a closed door? I mentioned revivalists like Charles Finney, who pointed out our works in order to get us to doubt our salvation. And I do think that that's a faulty method. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't start challenging presumption of faith. This passage teaches us that some who think of themselves as in, who think of themselves as having the blessing, actually should be warned. That presumption needs to be exposed. It is passages like this that convince me that I am probably the most unlikely convert to Christianity. You know, no, I didn't lead a life that that was into rebellion for a long time. I don't have a long history of substance abuse or criminal activity. I don't have a flashy testimony of being in rebellion or atheistic. I was the most unlikely convert because I grew up going to church and kind of grew up as a church being a good, positive thing. Now, we didn't go every week as a family, and we never prayed at home. And I don't recall ever hearing from the pulpit or at home the gospel. But it was always a generally positive thing. And throughout the whole time, I thought, salvation wasn't a term for me because I was okay. I didn't need salvation because I was one of the good ones. And if I was to think about sin, sin was things that people struggled with out there. Those people had sin. I didn't think of myself as perfect. I didn't think of myself as earning salvation. But I certainly didn't think of myself as a sinner in need of a savior. That is the most dangerous place to be, because we presume that we should be in. And it's like these people in this passage on whom the door closes. They never felt the need to seek and strive for the narrow door. They never sought salvation because they assumed they were in. Only until they found out they were locked out did they know that they were out. It comes from a weak view of what sin is. Jesus says in the end, these people are locked out, not particularly for anything they did or didn't do. In fact, if they looked at themselves, they would have looked at themselves and said, look at my resume. Look at my credentials. I should be in. No, Jesus says they were out because they didn't know him and he didn't know them. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him deeply enough to have a relationship with him? That is what Jesus points out as the reason why they are outside of the door. The third image we see of a door we see in verses 29 and 30. And though he doesn't use the word door, the same concept is there about those coming into Jesus to eat and drink with him. And this is getting closest to answering the question that the guy asked at the very beginning. Is the kingdom of God going to be small? And for those who are presumptuous, for those who assume that they're in, his answer is yes, it's going to be so small that you will not be in. There is an exclusion. But for anybody who knows their inadequacy, for anybody who understands their own sin, for anybody who knows that they don't really deserve to be eating and drinking with Jesus, for them, listen to what Jesus says. The door is open. People will come from east and west and north and south to recline at the kingdom of God. It reaches into all four directions. The gospel is as wide as can be, opening to all. Amen. It's invited. You're invited to come to him. And it's not dependent on your morality, whether you have a whole closet full of skeletons or whether you are convinced that you are a pretty good person. Neither of those things ban you from the kingdom of God. It's not restricted to your IQ or your race. It's not restricted to your culture, your language, your heritage. There is no exclusion. It is open north, south, east, and west. Jesus says that those whom we might consider last will be first, and those who we might view as first will be last. What's Jesus' point here? Well, I hope it's been clear that if you ask the question, am I a Christian? How can I know? The first half of this passage, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that if you're looking for what true conversion is, the very last place to look is in the mirror. So often where we're tempted to look. But look at those who were shut out in verse 25. If you hold the mirror up to them, they're going to say, what's wrong with me? I look pretty good. I should be in. Why am I out? If you hold up the mirror to someone who knows their sin, who has come to the grips with their inadequacy, that they've wandered, that they cannot defeat the sin that's in within them, they will look at the mirror and say, there's no possible way I could be in. No, the mirror is not the way. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't want us to have assurance. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't want us to have confidence in our standing. But the warning here is assurance is not to be found in self-evaluation. God wants you to have confidence in your salvation, but not a confidence based on looking in the mirror. You know, assurance is a great hallmark of the Reformation. It's something that I think is essential to what God wants for us in the Christian life. And yet, sadly, in Christian circles, we confuse what assurance really means. Sometimes we think that we can't have assurance until we're 100% confident in our belief. Sometimes we think that assurance really means that we've removed all doubts. But think about that. What would it mean to remove all doubts? It would mean that you no longer struggled with something that sinners generally struggle with. No, you will have doubts. If you think that your confidence, your level of surety is the basis of your assurance, that is the same thing as putting the mirror back up again and looking at the greatness of your faith. No, assurance is not found looking in the mirror. It's this idea that we need evidence in ourselves to prove that we're saved, that Jesus wants to undermine. Our confidence is in Jesus. Our confidence is in who he says he is and what he has done. I know that confidence rubs us the wrong way because we think that confidence does not equate with humility, and we all should be humble. But I want to argue that actually agnosticism is far more prideful. What is Jesus doing in this passage? He is actually acting out as a prophet. Now, Jesus was more than a prophet, but he wasn't less than a prophet. And as he acts as a prophet here, we can either agree with his words and accept him, or we could reject him. Agnosticism is not neutral. It's not humble. It's actually saying that he is a false prophet. Agnosticism declares that he is not speaking the words from God. It is the very thing that Jesus brings to a head at the end of this passage. You see, at this passage, in verses 22 to 30, he's been describing the dangers of looking inwardly. But then in verses 31 through 35, Jesus shows us, as a prophet, he is on a mission. Our certainty is not based on what we have done or what we have said about ourselves, but our certainty is based on what Christ has done. Verse 33 reminds us of this mission. Jesus, as so many prophets have done before, it says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. This is where he breaks out into that lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. You stoned a false prophet, and that is what Jesus is bringing out here. He's identifying himself as the prophet. And yet it's this sad, ironic tragedy that Jerusalem was known for stoning the prophets, the true prophets of God, rather than stoning the false prophets. It actually is sort of a twisted confirmation that Jesus was a true prophet, that they were going to kill him, because that's what Jerusalem did all the time. And so Jesus, going to the cross, brings out this lament. Why does he lament? He laments not because they're going to kill him. He's not lamenting because he's about to die. The death here is not the real tragedy. Jesus came into the world to die. The lament is because they will reject him. They will reject his ministry. He says this in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood." I have to confess, I did think about this imagery knowing that it's Mother's Day. And here Jesus himself takes on the image of a mother, the mother hen. And we sometimes think that the image that he's trying to evoke is a mom cuddling with his chicks, and think that really Jesus just wants to cuddle with us. But I think it's a little bit more violent of an image. In farmyards, it is often the case that if a fire breaks out, and if the animals are trapped, they will look for any means of escape. And sometimes workers in the farmyard will come through burned out yard and notice many dead animals. And it has been known on occasion for the farmer to kick over a dead hen burnt to a crisp and to find alive her baby chicks under her wings. Mothers know that kind of care. Jesus is trying to tap in on that identification. It is the image that's also there in the Exodus, in the Passover. You know, sadly, we call it Passover when it probably shouldn't be called Passover. Passover gives the idea that God really doesn't care about those he's passing over, that he's just kind of going on about his business, yes, slaughtering others, but passing over the righteous. That's not the image. In fact, the word is more like hovering, as this bird image. God's people, the ones who were faithful to put the blood on the doorposts, God would hover over his people, protecting them, loving them, even with the image of dying for them, as the angel of death came by and destroyed all others. God would hover over his people. This is what Jesus is saying. Now we listen to that lament, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Do you hear why he's crying? He's not crying that he's going to die. He's lamenting that the fire is coming. Instead of running to him, you're running in the opposite way. Instead of taking shelter under his wing for protection, you want to establish your own independency. You want to establish your own righteousness. "God, look at me. I can survive. I can be significant." Jesus is saying, don't look to establish your own way apart from me. The only requirement of salvation is your willingness to come to him, to know that you would die apart from him, and to seek shelter in his wings. You see, that's what Jesus has been getting at this whole passage. It runs against the grain of everything our culture tells us in where to find security, in where to find blessing. Jesus says, don't look for the wide path. Look for the narrow door. Our culture seeks us to be justified on our own merit. He says those who look on themselves will be locked out. He calls us to cling to him, not in some subjective assessment, "Where do I stand, God?" Not in some blind hope, wishing that some miracle would happen and faith is sort of just grasping at something. That is not what faith is, by the way. Faith is not just taking a leap in the dark. Faith is clinging to the promises that God made. And right here, Jesus says, "I, as a prophet from God, bring you God's word. You either reject it or you hold on to it by faith." Are you discouraged? I talk to so many Christians who feel like they're just not living up. So many Christians just say how defeated they feel, that life has beat them down. And the more and more you look to yourself and look to your accomplishments, the more and more you get weighed down. Hear the word of God. Look to Him. Look to what His promises are. That is your only surety. For those who think they're doing fine on their own, who are happy that God has them, but rest only in their own merit, be warned. You're outside the door. You're not eating. But for all of you, even for those who don't know Christ now, see that the door is open. It is open wide. And though it looks like the wrong path, come to Him, strive for Him, for only in Him as we have the words of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You love us and You care for us, that You long to hold us in the shelter of Your wings. Bless us as we leave from here, knowing that our hope is only in You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.